Revelation chapter 6, we're going to start reading with verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius.
Do not hurt the oil and the wine."
When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, or hell, followed with him. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Remember, we pointed out in the book of Revelation, the first chapter deals with Christ being revealed. This is a revelation of Christ himself. And in chapters 2 and 3, the churches are revealed. He sends letters to seven churches, and these seven churches are, so to speak, exposed. The Lord looks through them. He judges them. He examines them. And then he reports to them and exhorts them to change. And then when we come to chapter 4, we have what we speak of as the future now being revealed. Beginning with this chapter, there's going to be a look into the future. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with, first of all, the throne room. It's as if now the Prophet John is caught up into the very presence of God, and he's in the throne room in chapter 4 of God the Father, the Creator. And he sees the angels, he sees the hosts of heaven bowing low and worshiping God the Creator. And then in chapter 5, there's the call given, who's worthy to open this scroll, this book? And no one was found worthy until the Lamb stepped forward, and he takes the scroll, which represents really the will of God, the plans, the purposes of God for the future, and he is the one who's qualified now to take this scroll and to open it. And now in chapter 6 we get into the opening of these different seals. Before we do that, let me just mention there are several different views as far as the prophetic future goes. And I want to touch on those so you'll be informed as to these different views that you may find among Christians. The first view we call the amillennial view. And there are Christians who feel there is no future for Israel as God's people, that all the Old Testament promises to the people of God are fulfilled in the church. And there are churches who believe this. They don't believe there will be a millennium, a 1,000-year reign in the future. And they don't believe in a restoration of Israel. Another view that is very common today is what we call the pre-tribulation rapture. The word rapture means a catching up. And it's the word that's used of when the Lord comes back to catch up His people to be with Himself. So we speak of this as the rapture. Now, when we say pre-tribulation rapture, this is the view that says the Lord's coming is going to be first, and then there's going to be this difficult period of time that is spoken of as the tribulation, the time of difficulty. And then after that, the Lord will set up His kingdom for 1,000 years and reign here on earth. And after that, we go into what the Scripture speaks of as the eternal state, a new heavens and a new earth. Another view which you'll find among believers is what is called the post-tribulation rapture. Here the feeling is that the rapture, or catching up of God's people, will come after the tribulation period, after this time of difficulty here on the earth. Then the rapture, then the 1,000-year reign. And I say here, be tolerant of detail. Love His appearing. Because there are some differences. We don't know all the details perfectly. We believe Jesus is coming back. We believe that Christians should be loving His appearing. We should be waiting for His appearing. We long for His appearing. And we realize on some of the details of His coming, as He says in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part. We don't have all the answers. I think when I was a young Christian, I used to feel I had to have all the answers. I was frustrated. At times I would feel like, I've got to know everything in Revelation perfectly and the order perfectly. And I guess I've gotten more accepting of the fact that I don't know everything. And I do know the Lord Jesus is coming back, and we can be rejoicing in that fact and be very confident He's coming back, and we're going to, those of us who are believers, the Scripture says, we shall be caught up to be with Him and be like Him forever. And that is our great, great hope. Now, we get into this section that I've titled this section, the Seven Seals. Revelation 6 through 8, 5. The book, the scroll, and maybe I could illustrate it this way, the scroll was a book that was rolled up like this. You know, they used to make books like that. They didn't have what we call codexes or codices like this, where they're bound. A book in those days would be rolled up like this. And you would unroll it and read one section of it. You unroll it a little further, read another section, go right down through. Most of the books of the Bible, when they were written like that. In fact, I've seen an old copy of the book of Isaiah that goes back to 200 years before Jesus that is about 25 feet long. It's made of leather, and you unroll it just piece by piece and read, and unroll it some more, read some more. The whole book of Isaiah, long, continuous, sheet of leather, pieces of course sewed together, and the book of Isaiah written on it. So this is a scroll now that the Lord Jesus has, and He begins to open these seals. In those days, they say a will was sealed with seven seals. And when the will was going to be executed, in other words, when someone died, and then they would say, well, now we want to carry out his will, the witnesses would be there, and usually there were seven witnesses, and then the seals would be opened, and the will would be read. And they would read what the will, the desires, the purpose of the one who died was. Now, what we're looking at now, then, is the will of God for the future. His will for the future of this world. And as the seals are opened, one by one, you see what is going to happen as the years go by. The first that you see is a white horse. And in fact, he says one of these four living creatures who support the throne of God says with a loud voice, come. And that's more accurate, the translation perhaps, than come and see. He's calling to the horse, come. And he sees now this horse coming into view, and this man riding on the horse, he has a bow in his hand. And that's a picture of course, a conqueror. The bow is in his hand. He's on a white horse, which is a picture of victory. A crown is given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. And perhaps we could say that this represents peaceful conquest. And sometimes nations did know what it was to conquer more or less peacefully. And this represents, of course, the fact that in this world there are these times when there is peaceful conquest. Now I want to go back and read in the book of Luke chapter 21 a few verses, and if you don't have to look it up, I'll just read it. In Luke 21, Jesus is talking about the future, and he says this in verse 9, when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. It will turn out for an occasion for your testimony. So he talks here about these things that are going to happen before he comes back. And these things are some of the things now that John is seeing. It's going to be peaceful conquest. Then he hears the voice saying, come. And he sees another horse coming out. And incidentally, in the book of Zechariah, it speaks there of these various colored horses with chariots going out into the world. And they represent the angels of God that are patrolling the world and seeing what is going on and keeping things under surveillance. The red horse. And this would certainly picture bloody war. Fiery red. This one, to one sitting on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. People should kill one another. There was given to him a great sword. Time of bloody wars. And the Lord Jesus said, this is going to go on. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. It speaks here of people killing one another. Sort of the thought, almost a civil war. There's a lot of civil war going on. Many of the wars more recently have been civil wars. You know, there's been war going on in Nicaragua. There was war earlier in Cuba. There's been a tremendous war, great war, in Angola. Different African countries. Lots of civil war. Bloody war. Nations going through terrible times of conflict. You think of the Gulf War. Now, we don't know how many people were killed from Iraq. The United States didn't lose too many, but Iraq lost a lot of men. Estimates vary from 100,000 that were killed to maybe 300,000, they're not sure. Many, many people were killed. War is bloody, and here this is pictured. And the Lord Jesus said, before I come back, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. And here John, as he sees this red horse coming out, it's certainly the picture of a bloody, bloody time. There are going to be more wars. You know, don't think the Gulf War is the last war. There are going to be more wars, and they're going to be more bloody. And that's what the picture is given here of this red horse, fiery red, coming out. The third living creature says, come. And this time he sees a black horse. The man riding on it has a scale in his hand. Now the scale is a balance. You know, this is the way they used to weigh things. You'd have a balance, you'd put a certain weight on one side, and then you'd put what you're weighing on the other side. And when it balanced, then you knew that it was the same weight. And so here he has a balance in his hand. And a black horse, he's calling out how much food is going to cost. He says a quart of wheat for a denarius. Now, a denarius was a Roman coin that was what a man would work for one day. This is a day's wage. A man works for a day, he gets paid a denarius. This is the average working man's wage. So what it's saying is, wheat, which was a staple, the common everyday man had to have wheat. He had to have grain to live. So he's going to sell for one day's wage for one quart. And a quart, they figured, was about how much was needed to keep a man alive, one person. So what it's saying is, a man who will work hard all day, have enough food to feed one member of his family, that's all. There's famine. Food is scarce. Now he says you can get 3 quarts of barley, but barley isn't as nutritious. It isn't as good. It's cheaper. But it's famine, a time of famine, terrible famine. And then he says the oil and the wine do not harm, because sometimes in drought, grapevines and olive trees will survive where grain won't survive. Famine, a terrible time of famine. Many times after a war, as a consequence of war, you'll have famine. You think of Ethiopia today. There are areas there that have tremendous famine. Have you seen pictures of babies that are dying? Because here there's been fighting going on. They haven't been able to plant their crops. It's been a difficult time for Ethiopia, for Somalia, and for some of these other areas. Famine following warfare. And then the next seal is open. He hears the voice of the fourth living creature, and the voice calls out and says, come! And he looks, and this is a different looking horse. My translation says a pale horse. Really, the word means kind of green looking. Greenish white. Not a pure white, kind of a greenish white. Actually, the color of death. Because this horse pictures the fact that there's going to be tremendous death following these wars, following the famine, and death now follows. And death isn't the end. Sometimes men could wish that death is all there is, but following is hell. There's an afterlife. And men do not just die, and that's the end of it. He says that there's going to be death, and then the afterlife as well. Power is given to death to kill 1/4 of the population. Tremendous slaughter. Oftentimes, too, following famine, people are weakened and disease spreads. You know, in South America, they have a cholera epidemic now going on. Many, many people dying. We had a letter just recently from a man in Ecuador And he says, cholera is coming into this area. Many people are dying. And especially hits poor people and people that are weakened by malnutrition, not enough food. And here death now is sweeping through the world. So much so that it says one-fourth of the population will be killed. And in years past, when there have been great epidemics, there's been a tremendous loss of life. In Europe in the Middle Ages, when they had various epidemics come through, there would be just thousands and thousands of people. But here he says, conditions are going to be so bad. He says, a fourth will die. Now, God limits it. It isn't going to be without limit. There will be a fourth. They're going to die with the sword, with hunger, with death, with the various pestilence and disease that will spread. So those are the four horses. Sometimes today you may hear the expression, it's become really an expression that sometimes is commonly used. We speak of the four horsemen of the matter of war, of the matter of famine, of the death and the disease that follows. And here John sees these things. Now these things as they're happening are just the beginning. These are what you might call more or less natural consequences of sin that are happening in the world. These are not God acting directly. This isn't God with his hand of judgment punishing man in any sense. These are the natural consequences of sin. There are consequences to sin. In Romans 1 it says the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, ungodliness. There are certain consequences to our actions. The sinner who sins is going to know certain consequences. He's going to suffer. There are going to be consequences that follow actions. The man who's an alcoholic and drinks and drinks and drinks is going to know certain consequences for that. I went to the funeral of a man that I talked to many times, visited. His doctor pleaded with him. He had the same doctor that we had. And his doctor pleaded with him and said, George, you've got to quit drinking. Your liver is being destroyed. You're going to die. He wouldn't quit. I went to his funeral. Died at about 42 years of age. It was a natural consequence. He did not quit his drinking. He kept on. The consequence was he died. And so God, in his judgment and in his government, in this life, shows his displeasure with sin. And that sin is destructive. And sin is a tragic, tragic thing. We think of all of the sexually transmitted diseases there are. It's a consequence of sin. A natural consequence in the government of God. Now the fifth seal that we see is different. We've had the black horse famine, we've had the pale horse, death and pestilence. He opens a fifth seal, and this is Christ now opening up the scroll. When he opens the fifth seal, John says, I saw an altar. And under the altar, he sees the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. He sees a huge altar, and then he sees the souls, the spirits, of those who had died as martyrs. These are those who have stood for the Lord Jesus, who have witnessed for him, and they've been killed. And they're seen here as being under the altar. Now, the altar was used for sacrifice. An altar would be a platform, maybe sort of like this podium here, flat. An animal would be taken, and it would be killed, and then it would be burned up as a sacrifice. And the remains would fall through the grating to the ground below. It's almost as if these now have been offered up. They died for the gospel's sake. They died for the Lord Jesus. But their souls now are before the Lord. And they're crying out. They're crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Maybe you'd say, how can they do that? Aren't Christians supposed to be forgiving? And you know, let me say that there are people today being martyred for the gospel's sake. And the word martyr comes from the word witness, really, or testimony. So these are those who have died for their testimony. They've died because they've said, "We believe in the Lord Jesus." They've died because they've refused to bow the knee, as in John's time, to the emperor and worship the emperor. They've died because they said only Jesus is Lord. And they've given their lives. Now, while we're here in this life, we are to pray for our enemies. This is what Jesus said. He said, pray for your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. What was his example? Remember when he was hanging on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He prayed for his enemies. As they hammered the nails through his hands and feet, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So, while we're here in this life, we're to be compassionate, we're to pray for our enemies. Remember when Stephen was dying, as they were stoning him to death in Acts, Stephen said, his last words were, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." He prayed for his enemies. He said, "Lord, don't lay this to their charge." He had a forgiving spirit, and Christians are to have that. But when you get to heaven, there's a cry now for justice. And there's a cry for the sin and the evil in this world to be stopped. And here the picture is of these who are in heaven crying out and saying, "Oh Lord, how long is it going to be until you judge this sin? Until this wickedness stops? Until Christians stop being killed for the gospel's sake?" And you know, it's interesting, but they say there have been more Christians killed in this last century, in the 20th century, than any other century of Christian experience. There have been lots and lots of Christians killed for the gospel's sake. In China, in Russia, in many other countries. So that here the martyrs are crying out and saying, "Oh God, when is there going to be justice? When are you going to judge this thing, this evil?" And they're told, "You wait. God is still patient. You rest a little while longer until the full number of those who are going to die is made up. And then God says, I'm going to judge them. It's not time yet." You know, we're here today because God is patient. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the reason God isn't judging the world today is He's waiting. He's waiting for sinners to turn and to accept Him. You know, we can thank God for His patience. And in Peter, he emphasizes that. And so these martyrs are told, be patient. Wait a while longer. There are more that are going to have to die. And God is waiting still. It isn't time for Him to judge yet. Now, when He opens the sixth seal, this is really now when God begins to move and to act. There's a cosmic upheaval. This is what I describe it as, or you could say a heavenly upheaval. There's a tremendous earthquake. He says the sun becomes black. It's dark. He says the moon becomes like blood. It's so obscured with the dust and the debris, I take it, that you can barely see it. The stars of the heaven are falling. It's as if there's a shower of meteors and meteorites. He says, like a fig tree that's shaken and its early figs just fall off. And it's a time of tremendous upheaval. God is beginning to act, and through nature even. And as we think of this, we realize there have been times in time past when there's been something of this. Some of the great volcanic eruptions. When that happens, there's so much dust in the earth that, or in the air rather, so much dust and volcanic ash that those who are near, you can't really see the sun. And it's a time that's fearful. And it could very well be that here there's a shower of meteors and meteorites that completely bombard the earth, and there's so much debris in the air, so much ash and so much dust, that things are obscured. Scientists believe, some of them at least, that many years ago there was a huge meteor hit this world, perhaps in the area of Central America, and it was so big and it hit with such a shock, and there was so much flying dust and dirt and debris in the air that the climate was changed, and some think that's why the dinosaurs became extinct. The whole earth cooled rapidly in certain areas because the sun was veiled by this explosion, this tremendous explosion. But however it takes place, it emphasizes it's a fearful, fearful time. Now, in war, men can be afraid. And you can be afraid when you see the destructive power man can unleash. The bombing, for example, that takes place in wars now. An atomic bomb following. It's a fearful, fearful thing. But I think it's even more fearful when you realize that here nature is in a sense, angry. And you can't control it, you can't stop it, there's nothing you can do. You're utterly helpless because this is an act of God. And it says here that there's tremendous fear. Kings, great men, rich men, commanders, military leaders. It says they hide. They run to hide in the caves of the earth, perhaps in bomb shelters or whatever. They're trying to hide. And the interesting thing is, they're not trying to hide from death. They're trying to hide from God. They say, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Fall on us and hide us from the face of the One who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who's able to stand? Now the amazing thing is there isn't repentance. You'd think there'd be a tremendous turning to God and saying, oh God, we've sinned and we realize it and we want to confess it and we want to turn to You and we want to cry out to You for mercy. But that isn't the picture that's given. The picture is given simply of people who want to get away from God and don't want to see God and don't want to face God. They want to avoid God. And they cry out to the mountains. They say, cover us up so we won't have to face God. Running from God. But now they're not able to run, and there's no place to hide them. Says the great day of the wrath, His wrath has come. And now God is beginning to act, and God is going to begin to judge sin and take His active role in the things of this life. So it's a fearful, fearful scene. How sad that people hide from God. People run from God. This is the picture given, you remember, in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. It says they hid themselves from God. And when God came, He said, where are you, Adam? And Adam says, I was afraid, and I hid myself. And today still people are hiding from God, running from God, hiding from God, afraid of God. It's very sad, because God is our Creator. It's like a child running from his parents, saying, I don't want to see you. Don't want to have anything to do with you. Get away from me. Leave me alone. I don't want to see you. And that's really the figure of a sinner who's running from God. Doesn't want to face God. Afraid of God. How sad. Crying out, saying, I wish I could die and be covered up and never have to face God. But there's no place to hide. And ultimately, you know, you may try to run, you may try to hide from God, you may try to avoid Him, but the time's going to come when there's no hiding place, there's nowhere to go. Nowhere to go. You must face God. It's a wonderful thing to willingly, voluntarily face God now. Face your sin, face the fact that you're a sinner, and then turn to the Lord for forgiveness and receive the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. You know, we have that up on the wall, behold the Lamb of God. And today we proclaim Him as the Savior of sinners. John said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's a wonderful thing. We go to people today, we tell them, listen, God loves you, Christ died for you, He's God's Lamb, He's taken your sin upon Himself, you can be saved, your sins can be forgiven, you don't have to be afraid of God anymore. God loves you. It's wonderful to come to know Him as the Lamb of God, your Savior, now. But what this chapter tells us is, there's a time in the future when He won't be the Savior anymore. He's the Judge. He said the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And here He's described as now the Judge who is angry, the wrath of the Lamb, angry with sin, angry because of the destruction of it. And now His wrath is beginning to be poured out upon the earth. You know, as we think of these verses, I hope that you can say, I've come to know the Lord Jesus. I hope you can say, He's my Lord, He's my Savior, I know that I'm going to go to be with Him. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. I was at a funeral Friday night, and a woman who had suffered a great deal, she died at the age of 46. She'd had, during her life, I think about over 30 surgeries, a lot of sickness. But she'd come to know the Lord Jesus. And she died triumphantly. She died with joy. Her family around her, expressing her faith in the Lord Jesus, her confidence that when she died, she'd go to be with Him. And her hope, too, of when He comes back, she'll be resurrected and have a new body. Wonderful thing to have hope in a world that's full of darkness and sin. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. But here as we see this picture, it's a picture of judgment. People are crying out and they're saying to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's judgment for those who reject Him. So this morning I hope we can say, I've received Him. I'm not running from Him. I'm not hiding from Him. I've turned to the Lord and I've acknowledged my sin and I've received Him and I know He's my Lord and my Savior. Wonderful thing to be saved. I hope that you can say that you belong to Him, that your sins are forgiven this morning.